Hebrews 11. For those of you that are just joining us, you know what we saw in the first seven verses of Hebrews 11 was the time kind of before the patriarchs. It starts off with the story of Abel and how the writer of Hebrews reminded us that Abel found favor with God and was murdered for his faith. Then we saw that Enoch found favor with God and never even died. He was taken right to heaven. And the writer of Hebrews kind of established right at the beginning that faith could lead you into this path of persecution and suffering, and faith could lead you into this path of great deliverance. You know, he also defined faith for us, that faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. And you know, as we've studied through the book of Hebrews, I don't want us to lose sight of the fact that when the writer of Hebrews says, the assurance of things hoped for, it's the hope that we have in Jesus because of the work of Jesus and everything that he makes available to us as his people. That's what we hope in. It's not like, I just hope my microphone will work. And because if I hope and have enough faith, it'll all of a sudden start working. It's not what he's saying. He's saying, hope for those things that God has promised you in Jesus Christ, because Jesus always delivers on his promises. That's why we can have this deep conviction or evidence of things that we can't see, because we know they will one day be true. You know, then he moved on in verses 8 through, I think, 22, and he talked about the time of the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph, and how they all walked by faith. And the lessons we learn from them is that all of God's promises to us won't be fulfilled in this life. In fact, most of God's promises to us won't be fulfilled in this life. And yet, they walked by faith because they believed that in the next life, that God would fulfill his promises. In fact, it says that in verse 13. All these died in faith without receiving the promises, but having seen them and having welcomed them from a distance and having confessed that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. Then last week we looked at the time of the Exodus, and it began with Moses as he was born and as he grew up in Egypt and as he led the people out of captivity in Egypt. And the lesson that we saw there is that God will deliver his people from captivity through faith. That Moses is this great illustration of the deliverance that we have in Christ. And you know, it ends with us. The story ended last week, if you were here, really in a remarkable way, because as we've looked at this journey of the patriarchs and Moses through the book of Hebrews, all of them were walking by faith, and there was this kind of like, there was this hope of the promised land, the land of promise, and it says that Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph, none of them got to live, like settle down in the promised land. They lived as aliens and strangers. And there's one person in all of verses 1 through 31 that is mentioned who got to live in the land. There's only one person mentioned by name, and it was Rahab the prostitute. Rahab the prostitute, who wasn't even Jewish by lineage. In fact, she was a Canaanite, one of the people who was destined for judgment because of faith, was saved. You know, it just echoes and screams loud and clear for us what in the beginning there in verse 2 of Hebrews 11 says, for by it men, or in her case, women, for by it the women of old gained approval. Rahab, because of her faith in Christ, her faith in God, gained approval and received righteousness, just like Noah did in verse 7. She became an heir of the righteousness which is according to faith. She received God's righteousness through faith. You know, as we get to the end, you know, there's a bunch of other kind of like epics of biblical history. You know, now that they've come to the promised land, there's the time of the judges. And then there's the time of the kings, and then there's the time of the prophets as we lead up to the to the coming of Christ. And the writer of Hebrews knows what I know this morning, that he doesn't have time to go through it all, right? In fact, look what it says in verse 32. And what more shall I say? For time will fail me if I speak of Gideon, of Jephthah, of Samson, Samson and Jephthah and whatever. Okay, you can read it there. He says, time will fail me. You know, it's as if he's saying, you know, there are so many examples of people that have gone before us that have walked by faith that there's no way we could cover them all. There's no way. You know, whether it's people in the scriptures, you can read, you know, my father-in-law is here this morning, and he's reading this book about people in Russia that have walked by faith. You know, the ages are filled with examples of those who have walked by faith, who have confessed that they're strangers and exiles on this earth and are looking for a permanent city. So what we're going to do, though, is we're going to look at, as he addresses those things, he's just going to hit us with a whole bunch of things, rapid fire, and he's going to paint this picture for us of realistic faith, of what it really means to follow God by faith. And so why don't I, I'm just going to go ahead and read Hebrews 11, 32 through the end of the chapter, and then we'll get into our study together. And when we study it, we're going to see three things, really. It's in verses 32 through the beginning of verse 35, we'll see the triumphs of faith. In verses 35 through 38, we'll see the sufferings of faith. And then in verses 39 and 40, the reason why it's that way, the reason. So let me go ahead and read. And what more shall I say? For time will fail me if I tell of Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, of David and Samuel and the prophets, who by faith conquered kingdoms, performed acts of righteousness, obtained promises, shut the mouths of lions, quenched the power of the fire, escaped the edge of the sword, from weakness were made strong, became mighty in war, put foreign armies to flight. Women received back their dead by resurrection. And others were tortured, not accepting their release, in order that they might obtain a better resurrection. And others experienced mockings and scourgings, yes, also chains and imprisonment. They were stoned. They were sawn in two. They were tempted. They were put to death with the sword. They went about in sheepskins, in goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, ill-treated, men of whom the world was not worthy, wandering in deserts and mountains and caves and holes in the ground. And all of these, having gained approval through their faith, did not receive what was promised, because God had provided something better for us, so that apart from us, they should not be made perfect. Let's pray. Father, I just thank you for your word, and I thank you for the work of Jesus Christ who paid the penalty for my sins so that I could find favor with you and be approved by you and receive your righteousness. And you know, we've had a bunch of technical glitches here at the beginning, and so Father, I just pray that those wouldn't be a distraction for us, but that your Spirit would work mightily to feed your people. We desperately need to hear from you, and I don't have anything good to say in and of myself, so I would just ask that your Spirit would speak through your word to accomplish your purposes and to nourish your people. Pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. You know, as it starts off, in verse 32, the writer of Hebrews begins to mention the judges. You know, it's the period of time right after the people of Israel went into land. They didn't have a king, and they had these people that God would raise up occasionally to deliver them from their enemy. And he lists three of them. He says, "And time will fail me if I tell of Gideon, of Barak, of Samson, and of Jephthah." You know, they were all judges that kind of dealt with that next epoch of history in the people of Israel. And then he mentions the second king of Israel, who actually, I think, kind of encapsulates the whole kingdom era of David. David being the one who God anointed to be king, the one who God made the promise that one of his heirs would sit on the throne. And that kind of brings us through the kingdom era of Israel's history. And then as the kingdom fell apart through their disobedience and God raised up prophets to speak to his people, he mentions Samuel and the prophets. You know, so in one verse, you know, the writer of Hebrews covers like 1,000 years of biblical history, more than 1,000 years of biblical history, like 1,400 years of biblical history in one sweeping verse. You know, and then he gets into this list of things that they accomplished, who by faith conquered kingdoms, and he goes, and we'll look at those in just a minute. But before we go on, I just want to say something about faith, because I think there's this big misunderstanding about faith in our world today that some people think that faith is like this power, right? That you can have this power, like the force. And if you have enough faith, you can do all of these things on your own. And, you know, so, you know, have the faith, Steve, and you can, like, speak without a microphone. You know, have the faith, Steve, and if you have enough of it, you know, you can move mountains, you can do... That's not the point of faith. In fact, faith, the writer of Hebrews defined for us, is a belief in the things that God has promised us. It's not like a force. In fact, Oftentimes, I think that the reason why I think that's important is because when people start thinking about faith like a force in and of itself, they lose sight of what really is going on. Faith, we don't accomplish things by faith because faith itself is the thing that can be that accomplishes them. We accomplish things by faith because we believe in a God who accomplishes things. It's not our extraordinary faith that accomplishes things, it's our extraordinary God who accomplishes things. In fact, we could go through those examples again and again and again, and I could point that out to you, but time will fail me if I talk about all of those things. I'm just going to illustrate it in the life of Gideon before we move on. I'm trying to do this quick. But Gideon was this judge. He was a person that what happened is when the people went into the land of Israel, they were just supposed to all obey God's law, and they didn't do that. And so God would bring in other nations to oppress them and discipline them and bring them back to faith. And there was this group of people called the Midianites who came in and were oppressing the land of Israel. And everybody was like, oh, this is really bad. They're hiding out and all their crops are getting destroyed and they're all hungry. And so God raises up this guy, Gideon, to deliver them. And I'm going to shorten the story here. This can be found in the book of Judges. I think it's in Judges 6 and 7. But what happens then is that God raises up this army of people to come to surround Gideon to use to deliver his nation. And there were 32,000 of them, pretty good size army. So you got this 32,000 army to go deliver them from the Midianites. But the Midianites were so numerous, it tells us in the text that they were like locusts in their valley, and that their camels, like their pack animals, were without number, right? So the picture is there's this like innumerable, incomprehensible enemy, and we've got 32,000, okay? Which seems bad, right? And yet God says this in Judges 7. Now listen to me. Listen to what it says in Judges 7:2. The Lord said to Gideon, "The people who are with you are too many." Then he goes on, "For me to give Midian into their hands." Who's going to deliver the nation of Israel? God. And he says, you got too many soldiers for me to deliver the Midianites into your hands and to deliver you, because, he says this, for Israel would become boastful, saying, my own power has delivered me. It's in Judges 7:2. So God's point to Gideon is like, you know what, Gideon? I'm the one who delivers. I'm the one who saves my people. And the fact that you've got 32,000 against this innumerable army is way too many. Because you'll think somehow like, hey, we were pretty smart, or we had, you know, whatever. So I'm going to lean down your army a little. So through a couple different things that he did, he leans down the army to 300 people. 300 against this innumerable army. And Gideon, by faith, believed God, did what God told him to do, took action, and God delivered his people. So it wasn't Gideon's faith that caused the deliverance. It was Gideon's obedience by faith to a remarkable God that caused the deliverance. I don't want us to lose sight of that, because there's within Christendom today, there is all of this stuff about faith that I think distracts us from God himself, and we make faith this idol. And, you know, and that's totally not the case. God is our only God that we should worship. He's the only one that can deliver. He is the only one with power, and we obey and follow him, and he accomplishes work. So that being said, let's look at the works that he accomplished in verses 33 through these triumphs in verses 33 through 36 or 35. Now let me just point out there's 10 things listed here in 35 through the beginning of or 33 through the beginning of 35, and interestingly enough, the first nine can be grouped into groups of three, and then the 10th one is kind of hanging off there because it kind of forms a pivot point for our text. And so I'm going to look at these in groups of three, and all of our translations kind of like obscure the groupings of them a little bit, so I'll try to explain it as we go through. I'm reading out of the New American Standard in verse 33, and it says this. You know, of David and of Samuel and the prophets. Here it is, verse 33. Who by faith conquered kingdoms, performed acts of righteousness, and obtained promises. You know, when he talks about this, by faith they conquered kingdoms, and you know, I think in his mind he's talking about that time when they first came into the land, they conquered the land that they were in, and through the conquering that God accomplished there, God provided them a land for his people to dwell in securely. And then it says in the New American Standard, and this is where I think it kind of obscures a little bit, it says performed acts of righteousness. I think the ESV says they enforced justice. You know, and that's kind of the sense, is that they these people by faith not only conquered kingdoms and created a land for God's people, but they established justice and righteousness in the land. That through David and you know, some of the other leaders of the nation of Israel, Solomon, you know, there was this righteousness and justice that was established in the land to provide a place for God's people. In fact, we're told that in 2 Samuel 8, verse 15. 2 Samuel 8, verse 15 says this: "So David reigned over all Israel, and David administered justice and righteousness for all his people." So here we have, you know, this nomad group of Jewish people that came into this land of promise. God caused them to conquer the kingdoms that were before them. God established justice and righteousness for them to live in securely. And then it says, and they obtained the promises. You know, this promise of this homeland, this promise of a king, that they were experienced the taste of that. Right? So God provided a home for his people by faith. You know, the second three things that he mentions then after that are at the end of verse 33. It says, "Then they shut the mouths of lions, they quenched the power of fire, they escaped the edge of the sword." All of these have to do with God's people by faith were delivered from death, right? If you've grown up in the church and you've gone to Sunday school and all of that, maybe you know the story of Daniel in the lion's den. That Daniel was faithful to God. They're like, "Hey, you're faithful to God. We're going to feed you to the lions." Okay. And they throw him into the lion's den, and what? The mouths of the lions were shut. He was delivered from death. Or Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Rack, Shack, and Denny, you know. They also, what? Were thrown into the fiery furnace. And they didn't even smell like smoke when they came out. And then we have... you know, maybe you remember the story of Elijah and how when all of the prophets were slaughtered with the sword, Elijah the prophet escaped the edge of the sword. You know, so this first grouping says, you know, God provided this place of security and justice and righteousness for his people. God caused his people to escape death through miraculous means. And then the last three speaks about being able to conquer and have triumph over their enemies. It says, "From weakness they were made strong, they became mighty in war, and they put foreign armies to flight." We saw that in the story of Gideon, right? They have this weak army of 300. By God's power, they became strong, and they put foreign armies to flight. So you have these triumphs of faith that God created, provided a place of security for his people. He caused them to escape death. He allowed them to conquer their enemies. And then the greatest one that kind of hangs out there all by itself, that's greater than all of the other nine, verse 35 right at the beginning, "Women receive back their dead by resurrection." You know, there's two accounts of that in the Old Testament, one in 1 Kings and one in 2 Kings, but the one in 1 Kings is, I'll just mention that one, is that Elijah the prophet goes to a woman who's caring for him and feeding him and taking care of him while he's in this like foreign region. And while he's there, her son dies, and she's a widow. Her only kind of like connection to family, her probably her provision, you know, is gone. He's dead. And yet by faith, God causes him to raise from the dead. You know, conquering an innumerable army of Midianites is one thing, but conquering death itself is completely another thing. The greatest, you know, the greatest of all of those ten is that one, that God cared for this widow by raising her son from the dead. You know, so there's all these great triumphs, and as Christians, we just love that, right? Like, yeah, that's who I want to be. You know, I want to be King David and conquer enemies. I want to raise people from the dead. I want to, right? But the text doesn't end there. In fact, brings us to our second point this morning, is that there is even a greater list of sufferings by faith. In fact, what we find out is there's something greater than that resurrection that there is to live for. Look what it says there in verse 35. It says, "Women receive back their dead by resurrection." And here's the hinge of the whole text. This is where it all changes for us. "And others right? There's this other group we need to pay attention to. And others, listen, were tortured, not accepting their release in order that they might obtain a better resurrection. I think some of your Bibles might say there, like, a resurrection to a new life or a better resurrection to a new life. It's actually the exact same word. It says a better resurrection is the same word earlier in the verse where it talks about they receive their children back by resurrection. It's the same word used twice in the same sentence. I don't know why they translate it differently in some of the Bibles. But what he's saying is this. As great as it was that this woman's son came back to life, there's something better. There is a better resurrection than that. There is a resurrection, you know, she received her son back from the dead only for him to die again someday. There's a better resurrection where we're going to be raised to eternal life. And he says that there's this other list of heroes by faith that triumphed by faith, maybe not in this world, but in the next, because they were living for the better resurrection. You know, these triumphs are going to be, we're not going to really think of them as triumphs. We think of them as sufferings but they're triumphs clothed in this dark cloak of suffering. Listen to what these people of faith did. And the other thing about this text, too, is on verse 35 forms this hinge, and the text lays right back over itself in a sense where we have this idea of God creating a place of security for his people, of God causing them to escape death, and of God causing them to conquer their enemies. We're going to find out for others it was just the opposite. Look what it says. It says, "And that they might obtain a better resurrection," at the end of verse 35, "and others experienced mockings and scourgings, yes, also chains and imprisonment." You know, there were those people that we just saw who conquered kingdoms, who from weakness were made strong, who put foreign armies to flight, who were able to have victory over all their enemies. And then we find in this list that instead of having victory over their enemies oppressed them, right? They were mocked, they were whipped, they were put in chains, and they were thrown in prison all by faith. Some had victory over their enemies, and some, their enemies had victory over them. The second thing, second grouping, it's in verse 37. They were stoned. That means people threw rocks at them until they died. They were sawn in two. Imagine that, being sawn in two in the days before power saws, right? Well, just let that sit on you for a second. They were sawn in two, they were tempted, they were put to death with the sword. So we had this list in verse 33 and 34 about these people who shut the mouths of lions, who quenched the power of the fire, who escaped the edge of the sword. And now we have a list of just the opposite. They were stoned, sawn in two, and executed by the sword, all by faith. And then the last triad, this is the one that might be a little bit harder to see, but in the first section where we had these people who God created them, this land for them to live in security, listen to what it says to this last group of people that are told us in verses 37 through 38. They went about in sheepskins, in goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, ill-treated, men of whom the world was not worthy, wandering in deserts and mountains and caves and holes in the ground. You know, you have these people by faith, it says that they went about in sheepskins and in goatskins. That has the idea of they didn't even have adequate clothing. They were destitute. They were so poor. They were like hungry. They were afflicted and ill-treated by those all around them. Then it says this great statement, right? Men of whom the world was not worthy. The very people who were greater than the whole world were being afflicted, ill-treated, poor, and unclothed. You know, it's an amazing thing because those people, might have been declared as unworthy by the world, right? We're going to afflict you, cast you out, persecute you. But God's declaration of those people is that, you know what? The whole world isn't worthy of you guys. In fact, we find out in verse 2, right? For by it, men of old gained approval. They may have been rejected by the world, but they were approved by God. That's why the world wasn't worthy of them. In fact, we find out that they were cast out from all of their, from like regular life, because look what it says. They were wandering in deserts and in mountains and in caves and in holes in the ground. Rather than having a home where God allowed righteousness and justice to reign, and allowing these kingdoms to be conquered so that they could have a place of peace, these people were homeless, living in caves and holes in the ground without clothes or food, being afflicted and ill-treated. Why? Because the world wasn't worthy of them. And yet God says this in verse 39. Look what he says. And all of these, having gained approval through their faith. And these people were willing to like walk this path of suffering and of faith because they knew they had the approval of God. They knew that their faith in God would bring them righteousness, bring them acceptance, and according to God's promise, that there would be this home for them. The world was not worthy of them, but they were accepted by Christ himself. You know, as we look at that, we're like, why? Right? I mean, I'm okay with the first part of the list, right? If God loves his children and has a wonderful plan for your life, why not have everybody just conquer kingdoms and have like this place of peace and have this life of greatness? Why did he let some of his people live in holes in the ground without clothes and food? Why? You know, the answer is kind of surprising for us. And it's in verse 40. Well, it's in verses 39 and 40. Let me just read 39 and 40. And this is the reason. And all of these, having gained approval through their faith, here it is, did not receive what was promised. All of them, from verse 2, I think, you know, it says in verse 2 that the men of old gained approval, and in verse 39 that they gained approval. Everybody, even those people that escaped the flames and escaped the edge of the sword, they didn't receive what was promised either. All of them didn't receive what was promised. And here's the reason in verse 40. Because God had provided something better. Now listen to what he says. Not for them, for us. So that apart from us, they should not be made perfect. This is a surprising answer to this question of why did God allow those people to suffer? And what the writer of Hebrews tells us here is that those people suffered by faith and had the promises delayed to them and didn't really get to experience the fulfillment of God's promises at all because, for your benefit, they didn't receive their promises yet. Because God was working something for you. God was doing something through Jesus Christ to bring redemption for his people, to make us perfect, the text says. In fact, what we find out, you know, it says God had something better for us. I haven't really emphasized this too much in our study of Hebrews, but that word better occurs again and again and again throughout the book of Hebrews. Turn back with me to Hebrews 7:19. Couple pages, Hebrews 7, verse 19. I'm going to flip through these really quick, so we're not even going to project them. It says, for the law made nothing perfect, and on the other hand, there is a bringing in of a better hope. That in Jesus Christ, we have a better hope. We can anticipate good things to come that was way better than anything that the law could bring us. Through which we draw near to God, right? Look down at verse 22. So much the more, also Jesus has become the guarantee of a better covenant. We not only have a better hope, but our hope is based on a better promise or a better covenant from God, the new covenant. Look down at verse 8:6. But now he obtained a more excellent ministry, by as much as he is the mediator of a better covenant, which he has enacted on better promises, right? We have better promises from God in Jesus Christ than any of the saints had known before. Look at Hebrews 9:23. It's made possible through Jesus Christ, and it says this. I'll start reading it. Yeah, 23. It says, therefore, it was necessary for the copies of these things in the heavens to be cleansed with these, but the heavenly things themselves, now listen, with better sacrifices than these. For Christ did not enter a holy place made with hands, a mere copy, but he entered into the presence of God, is what the text goes on to say. Jesus himself is a better sacrifice, who's given us better promises and has established a better covenant so that we have a better hope. He goes on. 10 verse 34. We looked at this a couple of weeks ago, and he was talking about how these people were moved to love in really kind of extreme ways. And in verse 34 it says this, for you showed sympathy to the prisoners and accepted joyfully the seizure of your property, knowing that you have for yourselves a better possession and an abiding one. Writer Hebrews is saying, what we have in Christ, what we will experience when he comes in the fullness of his kingdom, is better, and it's an abiding thing. It will outlast anything this world has to offer. And then we come to 11, verse 35 that we just looked at the end. They were tortured, not accepting their release in order that they might obtain a better resurrection. And he's saying, the saints of old, as they looked forward to what God was going to do for in Christ, and again, this is a lot of imagery from our study of Hebrews, there was this big veil there. They knew that there was this barrier between them and God that they could never get through, and that the only way that they could even foreshadow that was by killing taking the life of an animal and letting it bleed out and offering that animal as a burnt offering for their sin. But all of those offerings were just pointing towards the day when a sacrifice would come who would open that way up for them forever. And the saints of old, they could only hope for that day. And yet the writer of Hebrews says that Jesus has come. He has offered the better sacrifice. He has brought in a better covenant. He has opened that way up. And then look what it says in Hebrews 10, verse 14. Hebrews 10, 14. For by one offering he has perfected for all time those who are sanctified. Jesus' one offering on the cross has made perfect those who identify with his suffering through faith and his sacrifice through faith, has made us perfect for all time. The writer of Hebrews is screaming loud and clear that the saints of old didn't receive their promises. Some of them walked this path of brutal suffering for our benefit, because God was working a plan in Jesus Christ to bring something better in, to bring something better for us. And we're those people now who live in the age where that veil has been torn open through the blood of Jesus, and now this way is open, this new and living way, which he tells us about in clear back in chapter 6, this new, or chapter 10 actually, this new and living way which he's inaugurated for us through the veil, that we have access to God now. The way is now open for us. So there's two points of application that I think I need to make this morning that just come right out of the text. First and foremost is, just like the us applied to the hearers of the book of Hebrews, we're in that same age. We're in the last days just like they were. The question is, now that Christ has come in, brought better things in, made perfect those who have identified with his sacrifice through faith, the question is, are we going to follow him by faith or not? Are we going to believe that there is this better country, there's this better possession, that there is a better hope and better promises? And are we going to let that change our life or not? In fact, that's where the text takes us. Look, and we'll see this, Lord willing, next week a little bit. Hebrews 12, 1 through 3. Look what it says. You know, as we end chapter 11, this isn't the end of the Hall of Fame of Faith. In fact, it's just kind of like the waiting room of the Hall of Fame of Faith. And as we get into chapter 1, the doors get flung wide open and we see something else about faith. Look what it says in chapter 12, verse 1. Therefore, Since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us also lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. Here it is, verse 2. Fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith. Did you hear that? Jesus is the author. He's the one, the initiator of our faith. And he is the perfecter of our faith. And the writer of Hebrews says, keep your eyes on him and follow him in this race that you have before you. And then he goes on, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him who has endured such hostility by sinners against himself, so that you may not grow weary and lose heart. You know, the reality is this, is that Jesus has brought in everything better. He has brought in this better hope, and we know that one day he will return and he will fulfill all of his promises to all of his people forever. And right now that way is open, and he's entered that way for us, it says in 6, as a forerunner for us, as the trailblazer for us. And he says, boy, keep your eyes fixed on him, because he is the author of faith. And he is the perfecter of faith. It was really Jesus behind all of this in chapter 11. He's the author and perfecter of faith. And, you know, so if you're here this morning and you think, hey, I'm going to follow Jesus because if I follow Jesus, my life is going to be great. You don't have a realistic picture of faith. Because even, you know, the fact that it says that all of those people didn't receive what was promised tells us this, that even those things like being delivered from the fire or having your son resurrected, those aren't the fulfillment of the promises. Those are just foreshadowing the promise that's going to be ours in Christ. They're just a little appetizer of the thing that's to come. And there's those other people that lived this life of faith that didn't need the appetizer. They believed it so much, they were willing to follow even to death. And he says, keep your eyes set on Jesus, who endured such hostility by sinners against himself, so that you don't grow weary and lose heart. And I think the text is super clear with us right now if we just kind of strip away all of our desires, right? Following Jesus causes us to sometimes get weary, lose heart, because truly following Jesus might take us on this path of suffering, this path of sacrifice, this path of even death in their case. So if you're here and you're just following Jesus because you think Jesus has a whole bunch to offer you in this life and he's going to make your marriage better and your car run better and your job more successful and you're logging time here at church because then you think God owes you something, you're completely missing the point. God will fully deliver his promises. We will one day be restored to everything that God has for us, but it's on the other side of the grave, not on this one. In fact, that's what it says about Jesus. Jesus, who for the joy set before him, what? Endured the cross. Joy was where? On the other side of the cross. It wasn't on this side of the cross. And he kept his eyes focused on what was on the other side of the cross that caused him to endure. You know, and that brings us to the second point of application this morning is that, you know, you might be in this situation like, why am I suffering so much? Why is sin nagging at me? Why doesn't Jesus just come back? Or why didn't I just get saved and then taken right to heaven? Well, the answer for the Old Testament, the saints, is the same as it's the same answer for us today. God is working a purpose of redemption for the nations in Christ. And our delay in experiencing all that God has for us is for the people that are going to come after us. Right? Peter says that God doesn't, you know, that God's waiting to bring judgment upon the world because he doesn't desire any to perish. Right? He's like, he's not slow about his promises, Peter tells us. But God's delaying for his redemptive plan to have its ultimate effect. You know, so one of the ways we walk faithfully in the footsteps of Christ is to bear the sufferings today in hope of tomorrow, because God can use those for the sake of all those other people around us, just like he did for them. They can be examples to us. You know, our job is to take the baton in our generation and be examples for those around us and those that come after us. You know, that being said, I'm out of time. Why don't the worship team come up and maybe close us with a quick song? Play it like double time. You know, and as they're coming up and closing us in a song, just be thinking about those two things. Like, okay, are you really willing to follow Jesus and obey Him in those hard times in your marriage or in those hard times at work or in school or in your relationships? Are you willing to follow Him even when it doesn't make sense, like Gideon, like, hey, this is never going to work? Are you willing just to, like, trust Him and obey Him and follow Him? And be encouraged because God can use the sufferings of this age to accomplish. Let's pray. Father, I just thank You for Jesus and the love that we have from You in Him that is far beyond anything that we can imagine. And Father, I just pray that You would help us to be people of faith here at Creekside who would set our eyes on Him, who would know that Your promises are true and that our hope is real and that we would live lives of faith, seeing You work through those. You know, this world is dying all around us apart from the life that's in Christ. So, Father, please help us as Your church to be an example of Your love for them. Pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, thank you for coming. Please go rescue the Sunday school workers from your kids. And apologize to them on my behalf. If you have any questions, come talk to me. You guys are dismissed.